and our children can be dismissive. Isaac, when you were playing there, I was just thinking to myself, man, I would love to come back to this church in about 20 years, and you would be the pianist. How about that? But then I got thinking about this. This would be even better. How many of you guys would like this? That in 20 years, Isaac would be the organist. How about that? You know, there's something, and this can really get misconstrued, but please forgive me if you get offended here. But there's something about men that can play the organ, you know. Sorry, Gene. You okay? So, Isaac, that's what I'm going to look forward to someday, to hear you play that organ. Well, if you have a Bible, it's really good to see you. Thank you for coming this morning. If you have a Bible, I'd like you to open it with me to the book of 1 Peter, and there's one there underneath the pew if you don't have one. We just want to look at God's Word together and see what He wants to talk to us about. So if you have your Bibles open to 1 Peter, would you, again, as we quiet our hearts, ask Him to talk to us this morning. Thank you for the truth of your word in a world of uncertainty. Father, we live in a world where we just don't know what is true. Father, we're so thankful that we can come and we can anchor ourselves and we can fasten ourselves to your word. As you said, it is forever settled in heaven, and heaven and earth will pass away, but not one little jot, not one little tittle of your title of your word is going to ever pass away. And so we are so thankful for that. Not only are we thankful for the certainty of the truth of your word, we are so thankful that your word gives life. And that, Father, it's through your word that we're cleansed, and it's through your word that we find and grow in our walk with you. So again, we just thank you for this time. Help us, Father, to be able to quiet our hearts and our spirits and all the distractions of this world. And Father, I pray for empowerment for me as I speak, that what I speak would be truth from your word, but also it'd be something that, Father, be the very thing that your people need this morning. And I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. For 9 days during the summer of AD 64, 9 days, a huge fire raged in the city of Rome. Rome was a city of narrow streets and high wooden tenements, what we would call today apartment buildings. These apartment buildings were constructed out of wood and were built very close to each other. And for 9 days, this fire spread fast and broke out again and again, even though all measures were taken to put it out. The Romans believed that Emperor Nero was responsible for starting the fire. It was reported that as Rome burned, Nero stood in the Tower of Maecenas and watched gleefully as the city burned to the ground. It was also reported that Roman troops prevented people from extinguishing the fire and even started new fires. You ask, why would Nero do such a thing? And the answer is, Nero had a strange fixation with building things. And he wanted to build a new city. It was an absolutely devastating time for the Roman citizens. They had lost everything, including their homes, and now they were homeless. And the resentment and bitterness was so great that Nero needed to divert the attention away from himself. He needed a scapegoat. And so he chose the Christians as his scapegoat. Christians were already the victims of hatred and slander. They were hated and resented because Christians were closely associated with the Jews in most people's minds. And because there was already a growing anti-Semitic attitude, that attitude soon transferred over to the Christians. Here's just a couple of illustrations of the hatred that many had for Christians. Christians practiced a closed Lord's table to the pagans. And so the pagans came up with all kinds of strange imaginations in their minds as to what actually took place during the Lord's table. They heard that Christians were eating flesh and blood, and so they accused Christians of cannibalism. They went so far to say that Christians ate babies and Gentiles and Gentiles at the Lord's Supper. They also falsely accused the Christians that the holy kiss that the early church practiced was a demonstration of their unbridled lust, and that the Lord's table was an orgy. So, as Nero deflects the anger and bitterness of the people concerning the fires to the Christians, the hatred, the slander, the disdain for the Christians eventually blossomed into full-blown persecution for the Christians. So, Nero would have Christians rolled in pitch or oil, then set fire to them while they were still alive, and use them as living torches to light his garden parties, which were often orgies. He would sew Christians up inside wild animal skins and then turn his hunting dogs on them to tear them to shreds. Some were nailed to crosses, broiled, burned, scourged, stoned, and hanged. Some were lacerated with hot knives, and others were thrown on the horns of wild bulls. Peter wrote 1 Peter during this time of persecution, which began in AD 64. The Christians to whom Peter is writing were facing severe persecution, and so this is one of the purposes for this letter. And in each one of these chapters of 1 Peter, he addresses the subject of unjust suffering and how the Christians should respond to it. And we have seen, as we've been studying this letter, over and over he has told them and exhorted them that as they face this unjust suffering and persecution, they are to face it without bitterness, without retaliation, without losing heart, without wavering in their faith, but instead, tucked right in the middle almost, they are to face it just like Jesus did, who, though committed no wrongs and committed no evil, yet suffered unjustly and became our example. We've been away from this little letter over the summer months as we looked at some of the Psalms, but we want to come back to it as we finish it up here in the fall. And we want to come back where we left off here at chapter 4. And in chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, Peter gives almost like his closing argument, his closing statement almost. This is like his final exhortation. He's got some more to say, some really, really good stuff that I'm looking forward to in chapter 5. But here in chapter 4 at the end where we left off, this is like his final exhortation to them concerning suffering. So let me just read it to you. You can follow along, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you shared Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. But let none of you suffer as murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. As he addresses them here in this last final, argument or his closing thoughts and instruction concerning suffering, I think what he really does is we can nail it down and we can package it into four specific commandments or four specific responses they as Christians should have during this time. And of course, we can now take God's word and we can apply it to our lives. And these four responses that when evil comes, unjust suffering comes to our lives, this is how we are to respond. I, to be honest with you, when I came to this passage a couple of weeks ago and preparing for this message, it's like, you know, let's just be honest. Most of us in this room, we don't know anything about what I read to you before, what the Christians were facing at that time. We know little suffering in America today for our faith in Jesus. I got up this morning and put on some nicer clothes and had my Bible, opened the garage door. People saw me walk out to my car. I'll go home. You know, no thought, no fear of somebody, you know, ragging on me to the authorities because I went to church this morning. We know so little of suffering, unjust suffering in the culture we live in. And so there's a level that I come a little with, you know, is this for us? But, you know, here's the point, guys. Just tuck the truths that I'm going to share with you. Just tuck them in the back of your mind. Because there might come a day in which we might, maybe even in America, face a little suffering for our faith. And maybe even you today, maybe to some degree, are facing a little bit of a few jeers, maybe a few sneers here and there because of your faith. And so if that's you, this is really helpful. But for many of us, this is just something we need to put in the back of our mind and store it there and ready. So how am I to respond? What does Peter tell these Christians? Well, you can read it there. The very first thing he tells them there in verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you." So this is what I need to store away in my mind. Number one, expect it. Expect suffering. Suffering for righteousness' sake in some form is inevitable for the believer. So don't think it to be strange. What we should really be surprised, it should shock us every day living here in America, is the lack of unjust suffering and persecution. Because persecution and suffering is the norm, not the exception. Again, as I just shared, the freedom of religion that we as Americans, Christians, experience today, it's an anomaly. An article that was publicized in the Christian community a couple of weeks ago was the title of it. It was from the Voice of the Martyrs, persecution.org. 4 of 5 of the most populous countries persecute Christians. It read like this: China, 1.41 billion people; India, 1.46 billion people; Indonesia, 285 million people; and Pakistan, 255 million people routinely strip Christians of fundamental human rights like worshiping freely like we're doing and sharing their faith with others. And the one exception out of the most populous countries is who? It's us, the United States. And we have complete freedom. It really should shock us of the kind of Christianity that we have experienced in the fact that we don't face suffering and persecution. What Peter is telling them is, as I said, is what we need to hear and be reminded of, even though we're not facing it, and that is to expect it. Be ready for it. And again, it may come in our lifetime. Don't be taken back, Peter said, by the hostility that you're facing as a Christian. Don't be shocked. Don't think it strange. Now, what Peter is telling us is just really consistent with all of the Bible, the New Testament. And so I'd like you to go with me to the book of John chapter 15. And we want to look in just a moment to what Jesus had to say. And while you're looking at John chapter 15, notice what John said in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 13. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 13, John said these words: "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." Now, why should we expect it? Why should we not think it strange? Why should we, again, be ready for it? And the first reason, I want to give you a couple. The first reason is that Christ suffered. So just read with me John chapter 15 and verse 18. And Jesus is speaking, says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world does what? Jesus told his disciple, the world hates you. Remember the word that I spoke to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on what? On account of me, because they do not know him who sent me. So Jesus is telling his disciples, like Peter is telling his listeners, that this is going to happen, and it's going to happen because Christ suffered. I find it interesting, that verse, what a verse is it there, where he says that you, verse 19, if you were of the world, verse 19, the world would love you. You see, here's the deal. We as Christians, we are in the world, but we are not of the world. Just two chapters over, chapter 17, notice Jesus again says these words in his prayer, his high priestly prayer to the Father. He prays in verse 14 of John chapter 17, I have given them your word, and the world has what? Hated them, because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now, I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but that, verse 15, but that you would keep them from the evil one. In verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Christians will face persecution, and we should expect it because we're not of this world, just like Christ was not of this world. And we face animosity because of that. The world doesn't love us at times and doesn't accept us because we're not of the world. In simplistic terms, it's like this. Why do they not sometimes accept us as Christians? Or in this case, why did they persecute them to such extent? Well, it's because Christians, because we're not of the world, we don't think like the world does. We live by a different value system than the world. We have a different perspective on life and a different outlook on life. In other words, we have a different worldview. We as Christians, we live under a different authority structure than the world does. Our authority as Christians is we have submitted ourselves to God's authority. Jesus Christ is our authority, and as Christians, we have confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the authority one in our lives, and we submit to Jesus. Now, the world, on the other hand, has a different authority structure. The ultimate authority for the world is not found in Jesus, but it's found in the human self. And human self, with all of its logic and reasoning, becomes the ultimate authority in determining what's right and wrong. And so certainly, even in our day, in the last 5 or 10 years, we've even heard more and more about this talk about the authentic self or expressive individualism. Because in the world system, self is the final authority. It's not God's word. It's not Christ. So what we really have is this age-old battle. It's between man's word versus God's word. And so the world system, who lives by man's word, by self, I think that little phrase in the book of Judges is so characterizes even the culture that we see around us, and it's this: every man did which was right in his own eyes. Why? Because every man is his own authority. And when you live in that kind of world, where there are no absolutes, everything is relative. Morality is relative. Everyone has to decide for themselves, based on their circumstances and their situation, what's right for them. We used to call that situational ethics. And therefore, the mantra of the day is, we must be tolerant of one another. Because who are you to say what is right or wrong for another person? You see, there is no absolute authority. Now, if you cultivate that mindset, you'll be loved by the world. You'll be accepted by the world. But if you believe, as we Christians believe, that there's absolute truth and that God and His Word is that final truth and final authority in our lives for what is right and wrong, then guess what happens when you speak God's truth into that culture, whether it be a moral issue of the day or the absolute truth concerning the exclusivity of the gospel, that there is only one way to God. Well, let me tell you what will happen if you speak into that culture. Well, not always, but many times, you won't be appreciated. And you may suffer some level of persecution. And it'll come in different ways and different forms. Some may sneer. Some may scoff. Some may have a disdain for you when you hold truth out in front of them or you confront sin. You may face estrangement as they consider your ethic an assault on their values and lifestyle. And so they may distance themselves from you. Others may gossip and malign your character. Still others may slander you. And in our day, quite frequently, they will accuse you of not being loving. For many around the world, though, this morning, it's incarceration. It's imprisonment, like the early disciples. And for others, like all of the disciples and Jesus himself, it meant execution. It meant death. And just as those in the first century didn't want to hear the authoritative words of Christ while he was here on the earth and eventually crucified him, Peter, I think, would tell us today, don't be shocked that they don't want to hear the words of Jesus spoken today. Matter of fact, go back with me to 1 Peter. This is how he kind of began. You back there, 1 Peter? Notice how he actually began that chapter, chapter 4. He said, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. Christ suffered, and you will too, when you identify with Christ in his words. And like I said, this is all over the New Testament. Paul said this, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Suffering is the price of discipleship. Suffering goes with the Christian faith. It's not foreign, it's a part of following Jesus. So, don't be shocked. Don't think it's strange. Don't moan. Don't moan and groan about it. It's a part of what it means to be a follower of Christ, the one who faced the ultimate suffering on a cross. So that's the first thing he tells them. And something, again, we need, why we should expect it. But notice back with chapter 4, verse 12, notice what also he says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial. Don't be shocked when it comes upon you. And notice what it says there, to test you as something strange were to happen to you. Here's why you shouldn't be surprised. Number one, Christ suffered. And two, suffering is needful in our lives. Suffering proves the genuineness of our faith. We need trials. We need to embrace them. We need suffering because they have purpose in our life. Because everything of value must be tested in order to prove that it's authentic. And this is the beauty of a wise, loving, sovereign God who, in his wisdom, at the right time and out of his love, he sends these difficulties and trials in our lives to prove for us, our sake, the genuineness of our relationship with him. And it's crazy. We often, I'm guilty, we moan sometimes at these trials and these difficulties. And if we could just only imagine that in God's sovereign, loving wisdom, he sends them for our good to test us, to prove the genuineness of our faith. And we are down here moaning and groaning, and God is saying, I love you, I'm doing it for you. And that's what Peter is telling these guys. Look, don't be shocked over it. Jesus suffered, and you need it. You need it to prove the genuineness of your faith. You remember the parable Jesus told about the four soils. And describing the four soils, the second soil, he described that like this in Mark chapter 4, verse 5. He said, other seeds fell on the rocky ground where it didn't have much soil, and immediately it sprang up since it had no depth of soil. That seed was no good. I mean, I should actually say the seed was okay. The problem was the soil. And the soil proved that seed could not bear fruit. He explains it like this a little bit later in that same chapter in Mark chapter 4. And he says these, and these are the ones who were sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they heard the word, immediately received it with joy, and then they had no root in themselves, but endured for a while. But then when tribulations or persecutions arises on account of the word, immediately they fell away. That tribulation came intentionally by God to test, to see if that seed had taken root. And in this case, it did not take root because they didn't handle persecution and tribulation. Unjust suffering comes in our lives with a purpose to test the genuineness of our faith. And when it comes in our life and we respond correctly to it, then we have this wonderful thing that God gives to us, and that is the assurance of our faith. I mean, we're not surprised. This has happened to me lately, but there was a period of time where you would maybe, obviously we don't use currency, we don't use cash like we used to, but there would be a time, you remember that, where you'd take your dollar bill or whatever, and then the cashier would mark it, you know? They would like test it with an ink pen. I don't know how that all worked. I don't understand all that. But anyway, he said, what are you doing? You know, if we just expected they were going to test it. I know some of you farmers, you're going to take your grain in, and you know, I don't understand this. I should have got some explanation from you, but I understand they test the grain, right? You don't get out of your pickup and their truck or whatever, your grain truck, and what are you doing, you know? What are you testing, you know? You just expect it. You understand it. It has purpose. God in his grace and his love lovingly test us. And we test our faith. And I want to tell you that there is nothing more precious than having the assurance that you have the real thing. And in this case, that you're one of his. I want to tell you, I lived a few of my years of my life struggling with the assurance of my salvation. And that's a terrible, terrible place to be. I don't wish that on anyone. But what an incredible gift it is to have this complete confidence and assurance that you are one of his. And one of the ways God gives that assurance to us is through trials and unjust suffering. So this is what he tells them, when we got to put in the back of our minds and log it there, is that suffering is a part of God's plan. And we should expect it, because Jesus suffered, and we're going to suffer, and it's needful to prove the genuineness of our faith. I want to give you one more, and we're going to come back to this in a few weeks, but I want you to now pick it up with me in verses 13 and 14. So number one, you got it. Don't be shocked when it comes. That's the first response we as believers. But now notice with me verse 13. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. You can pick out what the second response is. We're to rejoice in our suffering. Again, this is all throughout the New Testament. Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when others revile and persecute you. And then he says what? Rejoice and be glad. Again, oftentimes it's the last thing that we want to do and the last thing we want somebody to encourage us to do when we are facing great difficulties. But our response is we are to expect it and we are to rejoice. Now, it's one thing Peter just didn't say, okay, rejoice, and then left the subject and then went to a third response. In verses 13 and 14, and we want to close here this morning, I want you to see he gives us three reasons why we should rejoice in it. So notice with me, first of all, verse 13. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. You see in the English translation that I have, you see that word rejoice twice. But we need to understand that word rejoice twice, it's actually, there's two different Greek words there used for rejoice. And the first Greek word is a lesser word for rejoice than the second. The second word there for joy, it simply means this, rejoice with exultation or overjoy. And the idea there, first is that when the trial comes, the persecution, we are to rejoice with a rapturous joy, to really rejoice. So here's the point. And Beth, I got mixed up. You with me, Beth? I'm on the second reason, okay? And that is you will experience an out-of-this-world joy. So let me see if I explain this, if I confuse you. Two words for rejoice are not the same word in the Greek. The second word is much stronger. So I understand that Iowa State won yesterday. Congratulations, Ethan. Now, I just caught right at the end of that game, and I saw all the fans there, the team going up by those people that traveled all the way over. It was Ireland is where they played, Ireland. And they were rejoicing. There was a great celebration there. So that would be like the first rejoice. The second word for rejoice would be like if Iowa State won the national championship this last year. It would be crazy joy. So this is what Peter is telling them. If you rejoice, you will experience an out-of-this-world joy. You know, it's like Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 and verse 22, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophet. It's a crazy joy. And when they persecute you, you ought to rejoice because you will experience a crazy, out of this world, over the top joy. And you say, well, is that a really good reason to rejoice so that I might get something? I mean, everybody wants joy. People are just doing crazy things. We were at men's retreat over the weekend and the speaker shared how gave an example of how these men, it was like an avalanche, wasn't it? What was that? Those bikers were going down, Cole. It was like mountain bike, what was that? It was like an avalanche, right? Was it, not an avalanche, what was it, Jonathan? What was it? It was a glacier or something. It was a glacier. It's like a ski slope. How many bikers? I mean, thousands of bikers, you know, and you can just imagine these guys going down this mountain, icy mountain. Guess what? They're all going to crash, right? I mean, it's crazy. You would never do that. But they're looking for joy. This is what Peter says. You want an over-the-top joy? Experience suffering. Experience persecution. You say, that's a wrong motivation to do it, to try to get something out of being persecuted so that I can get this thrill? Well, Pastor Cole read it, but read it, look at it, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the what? What motivated him? Was an over-the-top joy. that was set before me endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Why did he endure it? Why did he stay there? Because he was looking for this joy, this over-the-top joy. And so what Peter says, you rejoice. You ought to rejoice because of the anticipation of an over-the-top joy that is coming to you. Now, I just got ahead of myself there a little bit. I want you to go back with me in the text in verse 13. He says, but rejoice insofar. First, he says, as you share Christ's suffering. So he says, not only do you get this over-the-top joy, but even before he said that, you get to share in Christ's suffering. Very similar to what Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, verse 17. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Paul is saying that the scars on his body, and he had quite a few, right? He was beaten with rods, he was stoned, he was leopard. He said, Paul says, look, I didn't have to go to and pay a lot of money to get tattoos, right? He says, look at me, I'm all tatted up with the marks of Jesus. And as we've talked about before, the anger towards Jesus didn't recede once he was crucified. And it was now thrust upon those who follow. And Paul, in this case, had experienced it. And Peter and Paul are reminding us that the world still hates Jesus. And because Jesus isn't here and they can't get to Jesus, then they take those blows and that hatred and anger for Jesus that are meant for him, and they lash it upon his followers of Jesus. They can't get to the head, so they attack his body. And because, like both Peter and Paul, were all in for Jesus, those marks, those blows were like badges of honor. They were tatted up with wounds and marks that were meant for Jesus. And Peter is saying, what an honor. You ought to rejoice when you take one of those blows, that you get to take a blow that was meant for Jesus, the one that took your ultimate sacrifice on the cross. So here's why you should rejoice. Here's a little motivation. Number one, you get a badge of honor. And secondly, as we've seen, you're going to get an over-the-top joy because of what is promised to you. But finally, let me read you verse 14. He says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You will experience the presence of God in an overpowering way. When you take the blows meant for Jesus, you're gonna experience something that people are looking for today. They're looking for this joy. You're going to experience this over-the-top joy, but you are going to experience the presence of God in an overpowering way. And probably the best illustration of this is Stephen in the Bible. And you remember that Stephen was stoned to death. And in Acts chapter 7, if I can just give you a couple verses, in verse 54, it says, now when they heard this thing, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand. At that very moment, Stephen experienced the glory of God, much like Moses did when he was on the mountain. Moses experienced the glory of God to such a degree that his face shone, you remember? He had to wear a veil over it because it was so bright, had to hide it from the people, right? So there you are, Stephen. They are hurling stones and rocks at him. And while they're doing this, he is experiencing the glory of God. I mean, you can make the case that Stephen was totally detached from what was going on around him, totally oblivious to all of those taunts and stones, because he was so overwhelmed by God's power. You ever wonder, as Pastor Cole read there in Hebrews chapter 11, about those guys that were sawn in two? You say, how could they tolerate that? Well, they were rejoicing because they were taking the blows meant for Jesus. They were at that moment experiencing a joy like Disney World can never give a person. And at that moment, they were experiencing the overflowing power and presence of the glory of God, and in many ways, totally detached from the pain and the suffering of that which was tearing their bodies apart. So here's the point. Don't feel sorry for our brothers and sisters around the world that are facing persecution this morning. Pray for them. But you know what? They are quite possibly experiencing the presence and the power of God in ways that I've never experienced, and ways that you and I have never experienced in our Christian life. And so we pray for them, but we thank the Lord for them, and they're given to us in Hebrews chapter 11 as an example that we might follow in them. Peter himself wrote this letter, as I shared, and it was Peter himself who chose that when he faced his ultimate persecution, as history tells us, that when he was crucified, he chose to be crucified upside down, head downward, because he didn't want in any way be crucified and experience the same as his Savior. Suffering is a part of the Christian life. And again, because it's such an anomaly in our country, we just need to tuck these things in the back of our mind that we need to expect it. And that when it comes, don't moan and groan, but instead rejoice. Let's stand together. Father,